Acts chapter 8 this morning, Acts chapter 8 in your Bible, if you would please, Acts 8. Thank you for standing in reverence to his word, Acts chapter 8. Appreciate the song. Don't forget next Sunday, Lord willing, we start our annual missions conference, which runs Sunday through Friday, and so information's in the bulletin. Please keep that in mind. Again, Pastor Mike Custer will be with us, will be our main speaker for the week, pastors of Bible Baptist Church in Grand Forks, North Dakota. And so he'll be glad to get warm, amen, when he comes down this way. So be in prayer for that next week, what God have us do concerning missions. I think you'll enjoy Brother Custer, a good man. I think you'll enjoy the week of preaching. It'll be good. I'm looking forward, too, again, to our revival coming up, our winter revival in December. Amen. Brother Charles Elliott going to be with us, and just going to be a good fall and early winter with the meetings that we've got. And then we got a bonfire coming up. Can't beat that, amen, as well. So that's coming up as well. Just, again, try to keep track of all that's going on. If you would, you don't want to miss anything because you didn't know it was coming. All right, Acts chapter 8. We've been working on a series in the life of Peter. We've advanced down to Acts 8, verse 9. If you would, Acts 8 and verse 9. And there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city, that is the city of Samaria, used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. This is not my message, but notice they believed, then were baptized. Right. Yeah, sure. Verse 13, then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Here's where Peter comes into the story. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet was not fallen upon was fallen upon none of them, only they who were baptized in the name of Jesus. Again, this is a transitional time. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." Here's our thought for today: the ease and the tragedy of being a professor but not a possessor. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord and seek His help, and we'll see what God's got for us in this passage. We're going to kind of go the long way around to get back to our text, so just bear with me this morning. Hopefully, it'll all come together at the end. That's the plan, anyway. So let's go ahead and seek God's help. Brother Sandbargers, why don't you lead us in prayer? Man, you can be seated. Thank you for standing. Again, the ease, notice that word, the ease and tragedy of being a professor but not a possessor of real Christianity. All right, I want to start out this morning with a question. I want you to think with me about this. I think it's a relevant question. As we talk about the life of Peter, and we're looking at the book of Acts this morning, and of course preaching out of the Word of God, why does Peter or his life, or for that matter, the book of Acts, matter to us? What does it matter how Peter lived or who Peter was? What does it matter what the book of Acts has to say to us today? And of course, really, what do any of the people of the Bible, or the Bible itself for that matter, or Christianity, what does any of these things matter to us living in 2017? This is not first century anymore, in case you hadn't noticed that, but it is different today. And so why does all of this matter? Now, if you're around church much, you've been around Christianity much, it's not unusual to hear people say in one way or another that the Bible, or conservative or so-called traditional Christianity — I don't care for that term because I don't think there is any such thing as traditional or conservative Christianity. There's just Christianity when it's real. But why does, you know, we hear people oftentimes say in one way or another that the Bible or conservative or traditional Christianity or conservative or traditional churches are not relevant to the age that we live in. This is a different time, a different era, and so none of these things really matter to the time that we're in. You even hear people say, if you've been around church much, you've heard people sometimes say that, you know, the Bible is a book that was written, much of it far in excess of 2,000 years ago. So what on earth does a book over 2,000 years old have to do with us today? It certainly isn't relevant to the time in which we live in, as if man has somehow grown past it. Now, if you've noticed in the news this week, but I don't think we've grown that far. But some people believe that it's not relevant because its truths aren't relevant today. Now, I would submit to you today that it matters for a whole lot of reasons. The life of Peter, the life of the people in the Bible, the Word of God, all of that matters for a whole lot of reasons that if I were to take time to preach on this morning, we would never get out of here. And so I want to just focus on one as it relates to our text this morning. One reason in particular why the Bible and studying the life of the people in the Bible and understanding what the New Testament church was like, why it all matters. Going along with that, think about this with me for just a moment. The founder of Christianity is not a man. The founder of Christianity is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God in the flesh, came to this earth, took upon himself human form so that he might die in our place. That is one thing that sets Christianity apart from all other religions. All other religions of the world point to a human being as its founder. Christianity, of course, was founded by the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only founded Christianity, but also founded or established his church. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth, took upon himself flesh, didn't become a man, but took upon himself flesh and established Christianity and also established his church. He died when he came, He died to make it possible for each of us to be delivered from the cost of our sin, because we're all sinners. Amen. Say amen to that. That's what the Bible says. And so he died to make it possible for each of us to be delivered from the condemnation, from the cost of our sin. And not only did he die to save us, but to establish a new life.
Right.
To establish a new life in him through what the Bible calls the new birth. We understand, I don't have time to get into it today, but when you get saved, when you're genuinely saved, the Holy Spirit of God works regeneration in your heart, brings about the new birth. That's why, even though you didn't want anything to do with church, now you do, because God works in our heart, changes our want tos, our desires. We begin to be interested in the things of God. We start to care about what God thinks. We want to live in obedience to him. I begin to care about my children's souls and where they're going to spend eternity. That's the work of God in a person's heart. That's the new birth, regeneration, conversion, as we used to say so oftentimes in traditional Christianity, referring to how God changes our life. So he came to die to make it possible for us not only to escape hell and condemnation, but have a new life in him by way of the new birth. In this way, Christianity is different than any other religion, because Christianity is not simply a set of beliefs. It is not simply a creed. It is not simply a code by which we live. Christianity is more than that. Do we believe some things? Absolutely. Are there some things that we adhere to? Absolutely. But Christianity is not simply a set of beliefs. It is a life. A life that is made possible only through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is far more than a code and far more than a creed, far more than some catechism. It is far more than that. It is a life-changing experience that brings forth a new life in Christ. It transforms who we are, and it is only made possible through the gospel, not through signing some certificate or being dunked in a tank of water or by being sprinkled on your forehead or going through some catechism class. The new life that we possess is only possible through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, friend, is one thing that sets Christianity apart from all others. Because it's different, not just a code or a belief, but a new life. This new life that's produced when a person is born again is what Christianity is.
Right.
Christianity is this new life that comes forth when a person receives Jesus as their Savior. Now, as Christians, or this new life or Christianity is certainly meant to believe certain things. It's certainly meant to believe certain truths, to stand for certain truths, to hold to certain truths. Biblical Christianity is meant to look a certain way. And Christians are meant to act a certain way and to live according to certain truths. It's designed to make people over after a certain image. You know, I understand the concept of, you know, meeting people where they are when they come into a church. I get that, but we're not supposed to leave them where they are. Christianity is designed to make us over into a certain image. To believe certain things, absolutely, but also to be certain things and to act a certain way and to look a certain way, to be made over in someone's image. Now, because of that, Christianity, by way of the Bible, has commandments and it has laws and it has principles and it has truths. All of those are meant to accomplish its purpose, which is to transform us and to change us into something we weren't before we got saved.
Amen.
Let me give you just a couple examples. Romans chapter 8, flip there if you will. Everybody with me this morning?
Amen.
Haven't asked that yet. Romans 8. Good, I was hoping you weren't against me. Romans 8. Look at verse 29. Romans 8. Christianity is a life. The Word of God has laws and principles and truths and precepts, all designed to help transform us into that new life that begins when we receive the gospel and is the result of the work of God in our heart. If you've been around church, you know this verse, verse 29 of chapter 8. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, Christianity is different in that it is entered into through the gospel and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And it brings about that new birth. And it's all designed to make us over into the image of our founder and our Savior, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Go from Romans 8, if you will, over to chapter 12, another well-known passage of Scripture in verse 1. Paul wrote to the church at Rome, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that we might become what the founder of Christianity and the founder of the New Testament church wants us to be. This is a transforming life. It's not simply agreeing to a statement of faith. It's not agreeing to a creed. It is a transforming life that's designed to make us over into the image of our founder, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is far more than a catechism. It is far more than that. It is a life. Now the problem, though, is this, and the problem we face is that much of what passes as Christianity today has become corrupted. It has become watered down. It has been perverted from its original intent. Now, lest anybody think we are not a cult, I don't think we're the only ones, all right? But I would say that most of Christianity today has been corrupted from the founder's intent. And the sad part is, admittedly, many times it has suffered the most at the hands of well-meaning and well-intentioned people who have changed Christianity from its original intent, or perverted Christianity from its original intent, or watered it down from the intent of its founder so that we might somehow help Christianity. And so regardless of the intentions of those who are doing it, Christianity in our time is not what the original, what the founder originally intended it to be. In our country today, what passes for Christianity has been made over. And its primary concern today is no longer what Christianity was intended to be by its founder, but it has become retooled into the image of what man wants, what draws man. Mostly it's been retooled over into the image of what man will accept. And we have to present a Christianity that man is willing to accept. And that's not what we're designed to do or to be. We're supposed to be what Christ, the founder of Christianity, wants us to be. That's original Christianity. Now, because of all of this, those certain things I talked about earlier, those certain things we're to believe and act and be and do and look like, because of this change or shift of those certain things original Christianity was meant to believe and hold to, we've abandoned in our time the original intent of the founder. And so because of that today, we have this plethora of things that calls itself Christianity, but they are vastly different from one another. You know, I learned in Sesame Street that one of these things are not like the other. They're different. And so we've got now this plethora of things that calls itself Christianity or calls itself a New Testament church that are different from one another. And most importantly, they're different from the intent of our founder. You understand that when Jesus established Christianity, he had an intent in mind. He had a purpose in mind. There was a reason why he did it and a purpose for which he founded it. And that purpose was, first of all, number one, to deliver us from our own sin and save us from eternal condemnation, but not to leave us there, but to transform us into the image that he intended. That's the intent of Christianity. And when we're not doing that, we're not fulfilling the purpose of original Christianity. Now, if you're shopping for Christ, no, if you're shopping for a Christ, if you're shopping for a Christianity, if you're shopping for a church like you do a new car, you know, one that fits your taste, your individual likes, your individual taste, then you're probably fine with the system that we now find ourselves in. On the other hand, if you're tired of all of that, and if you're sick of all of that, and you're in search of a genuine Christianity that is what the founder intended it to be, then this new system doesn't work for us, and we've got to find out what it's supposed to be. Now, again, if you're shopping for Christianity, so many people do, trying to find one that fits your individual taste, that offers all the benefits that you want it to offer, then you're probably great with the way things are. But if you're saying to yourself, you know what, I'm just so sick of this. It's a mile wide and it's an inch deep. You don't learn anything. It's not changing us. It's not transforming us. It's not helping us. If you're tired of that, just trying to be made to feel good every week, and say, you know what, I want to get back to the way it's supposed to be. I'm in search of something real. Right. Then we've got to go back to original Christianity as the founder intended it. Amen. We've got to find out what that is and where it is. That, friend, is what makes the life of Peter, the book of Acts, and the Bible relevant today. It's not relevant if you're shopping for a Christianity that fits your taste, but if you're looking for original Christianity as the founder intended it, the Bible becomes invaluable. Because it is there in the Word of God, we must go back, look at the first century church as it's recorded in the Word of God, and find out what it's supposed to be. Because that is certainly what we should desire. That, again, is what makes it relevant. The only way to discover what Christianity is supposed to look like You know, it's easy to sit back and complain today. Well, churches, you know, they're not what they should be, and Christians are not what they ought to be, and it's just such a mess today. We'll find out what it's supposed to be. And the only way to do that, to find out what Christianity is supposed to look like, how it's supposed to act, what it's supposed to believe, what its priorities are supposed to be, then we've got to go back to the Word of God and see it there in the first century. Christianity and the New Testament church was never meant to be what you want it to be. It was never meant to be what I want it to be. It was meant to be what the founder wanted it to be and what the founder intended it to be. Now in the Bible, in places like the book of Acts, in the New Testament churches that we read of, in the New Testament is a New Testament church book because every book is related to the New Testament church. And when we look in places like the book of Acts and the New Testament church, the lives of the men who are recorded there, like Peter, we see the founder's intent. You with me so far? Now, one of the reasons why, there's a lot of reasons why we know the Bible's God's Word, but one of the less significant, but it's significant for our purpose, reasons why we know the Bible is God's Word, is not merely a book written by men, is because of its brutal, straightforward, no holds barred honesty. This book is a brutally honest book when it's preached and taught rightly. Now, it's an encouraging book. Amen. Helps us. Read the Psalms, great blessing in times of need and tragedy. But it's also a brutally honest book. Man, it'll just lay you open because it's brutally honest and brutally straightforward in a good sort of way about it. And it's very truthful in its appraisal of all things. You know, books written by men glamorize the hero. And they tend to glamorize an organization. It tends to glamorize the country. It tends to glamorize the cause. That's the way men write books. The Bible records all of that, but it records it with this brutal honesty of both the good and the bad. When you read about the men of the Bible, admirable men of the Bible, when you read about their traits, we see their admirable traits. But then the Bible also is very straightforward about their weaknesses, about their flaws, about their failure, about their sin. Man, that's one of the bad parts about being in the Bible is God is just brutally honest about what you were. David did some great things. And if I was David, I'd be cringing about how brutally honest God was about all that I was. And so God's Word is very honest about these things, very straightforward about these things. We see people in the New Testament churches doing that which is right. And then we have records in our Bible of people who made an absolute mess of it. We have a record in the New Testament of churches that were commended by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a record of churches that were in danger of no longer being a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, Christ told one or two of them, I'll remove your candlestick and you'll no longer be a church. We see people who were real. And we see people who were absolute phonies. We see it all. We see Christianity as it was supposed to be. And we see it in the Bible as it was never intended to be. God's straightforward and very honest about all of these things. You know, people make the charge, you've probably never heard this, but people make the charge that among Christians there are hypocrites. You probably never heard this either, that among churches there are hypocrites. Every time I hear someone say that, I think to myself, well, that's a newsflash. As if we didn't know that. As if they've discovered some new piece of information that we were not aware of. I always add on to that, well, come on down. There's always room for one more. Amen. We always think, well, there's, you know, as if we're surprised that there are hypocrites in the New Testament church or there are hypocrites who call themselves Christian. I don't know about you, but I've been saved a long time. And that never surprised me from day one. Certainly not a surprise. There are those who are not living what they profess. And more dangerous than that, there are those who are not what they profess. The Bible's very clear about all those things. The Bible's brutally honest about the fact that among those who profess to be Christians, there are, and among those that claim to be New Testament churches, there are some who are not doing what they're supposed to be doing, and there are some who are not what they claim they are. The Bible's very straightforward about that. Now, if you don't, hang with me, I told you we're going to go the long way around. Now, if you don't understand genuine New Testament Christianity, then you don't understand that, and you may not get it. You may be sitting there saying, well, you know, I'm not saved, I'm not a Christian, but there are hypocrites, and I don't see why that's a good thing. Well, it's not a good thing. But if you don't understand New Testament Christianity, then you don't understand why God is brutally honest about all of these things and why there can be hypocrites in a church and why there can be hypocrites who profess to be Christians. And here's why it is. Christianity is not conforming to a set of rules. It's not a catechism. It's not a ritual. It's not an act. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity, as I already said, is a life. And it's a life that's changed by way of the new birth. Christianity, genuine biblical Christianity, is something that takes place when a person, now listen, individually sees themselves as God does, repents of their sins, and turns from that sin unto God, accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior, and then God works the new birth in their life. That's what genuine Christianity is. The problem with, no, it's not a problem, but the thing that we've got to be concerned about in all this is that it is purely an internal issue. It's an internal issue of the heart. Genuine Christianity is something that is birthed, that is brought back by an internal decision of the heart by myself. When I look at, when I read the Word of God, or when I hear what I am, and I say, boy, that's right. And in my heart, I agree with God. I'm a sinner before a holy God. There's no doubt about that. There may be some more miserable people out there worse than I am, but before God, I'm a sinner. And I'm sick of my sin, and I'm tired of my sin, and I want a different life. I want to give myself to the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon Him as my Savior and ask Him to forgive me my sins, that my condemnation might be removed. That's an internal, individual, personal decision.
Right.
I've said many times, if I could get saved for all of us, I would. But I can't. You've got to face your own sin and make the decision for yourself. It's a personal, individual thing. An internal issue of the heart. So because of that, we cannot say, if you're doing this, you're a Christian. If you're not doing this, you're not a Christian. Now, there are some things out there that if you're a Christian, you should be doing. But that's not the indicator of what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has faced their sins. And with every ounce of faith they can muster up in their heart, accepted what the Bible says about themselves, what Jesus did on the cross to save them, and hunger for a new relationship through Him. It's internal. It's not external. You see, religion's external. We can look at religion and say, well, you are one of us because you do this and you don't do that. Christianity is not like that. It's individual. It's a matter of the heart, what we believe about individually. Christianity is based on an agreement with God about what you are and a surrendering to Him in salvation, all of which is an individual matter of the heart. Look, if you will, in Acts chapter 8, where we are, Acts 8, or not where we are, but Acts 8, verse 37. Acts 8 and verse 37. Philip here dealing with the Ethiopian man. We don't have time for the context, but you know it's verse 37. This Ethiopian guy, Philip's been talking to him about the gospel, and he says, man, I need to get baptized. And verse 37, Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. The Ethiopian guy said, see, here's water. Why can't I just get baptized now? And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart. Philip couldn't tell him whether or not he was saved. The reason we say the only person I know for sure saves me. Because I'm the only one who knows my heart. I can't look around an auditorium and go, well, that one's saved, that one's saved, that one's saved, that one's definitely lost, that one over there is saved. We can't do that. I've said before, wouldn't it be great if God put an S on our forehead when we got saved, or a big L when we're lost, so we get to identify each other? But we can't, because it's an individual matter of the heart. Are there hypocrites? Are there people who profess to be Christians but don't live it? Sure. Are there people in churches who don't live it? Sure. Why? Because it's an individual thing of the heart. And not everybody in their heart is what they ought to be. Christianity is based on this individual issue of the heart. Romans chapter 10, look over there if you will, Romans 10. This is why nobody sends you to hell or condemns you to hell or will be the fault of your going to hell. Because you individually did not address your sin issue. In Romans 10, verse 9, Romans 10, verse 9, again, a passage familiar to many of us. Comes up this issue about how to be saved. In verse 9, it says, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And here's why. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For what saith the Scriptures? Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. There's no difference between the Jew or the Greek. Everybody's the same. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's an individual issue of the heart. In Acts chapter 5, I'm not going to read it. You can flip back over and just look at it if you want to. We've already been there. In Acts 5, we get the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which we already preached on. Ananias, in the city of Jerusalem, the church of Jerusalem, there was a great revival that broke out in the early part of chapter 5. Bunches of people getting saved. Tons of people getting saved. They were under tremendous persecution. So because of that, many of them were suffering material needs because of their faith. So many in the church decided, nobody in our church is going to starve. We're not waiting on the government. We're going to take care of ourselves. We're going to see to it that nobody in our church does without. And so people gave so that they could help one another. Some people got so fired up about it, they had stuff they didn't really need, so they sold it so that they could give that money so that people within the church could have their needs met. And that's a great thing. Now, if man had been writing the story, that's where it would have ended. But God didn't finish until he told us the story of Ananias and Sapphira. These two people in the church who wanted to look like everybody else, but wasn't in their heart what everyone else was. And so they had a piece of property and they sold it, which they didn't have to do. And they brought the money, which they didn't have to do. But they claimed they gave it all when they didn't. They were phonies. They were hypocrites. They were not outwardly what they were inwardly or what people wanted them to believe. And so God records the good, but then he turns around and records what these people were really like. Now, does it surprise us that there are people like that? No. Because it's an individual issue of the heart. Nobody's responsible for what I am. Only me. In our text this morning, where we are in Acts chapter 8, in our text, we have this amazing revival that broke out in Samaria. In the first, we started reading in verse 9, but if we went back and read verses 1 through verse 8, there was a great revival that broke out in the city of Samaria. People are getting saved all over the place. And there's a whole lot of stuff in those first 8 verses that we could brag about Christianity, about how great Christianity is when we read it. And if I'd have been writing the Bible, I'd have stopped there. But God doesn't stop there. He doesn't quit until he tells us or records the story of this man named Simon, who professed to be a Christian but wasn't, and who professed to be something he wasn't. And God includes that. Isn't that something? Now, some people might look at this and say, well, why does God record all of that? I wouldn't. Oh, come on. You just put out there the worst of things in your life. I wouldn't have recorded it, but God did. Why does God do it? Why do people read stuff like this and conclude that Christianity is full of hypocrites and use it as an excuse not to believe? Why do people read about Ananias and Sapphira and go, see, I told you they were nothing but hypocrites? Or read about Simon and say, see, I told you they were nothing but hypocrites. Why do people do that? You know, God gives us an honest picture because we're dealing with eternal issues. There's no more important issue in your life than the matter of your soul and where you're going to spend eternity. It's more important than your career. It's more important than whether your kids are going to college. It's more important than your finances. It's more important than anything in your life where you're going to spend eternity. Because this life's but a tick on the clock in relationship to eternity. And so we're dealing with serious, weighty matters, eternal issues. We're dealing with where people are going to spend eternity. We're dealing with how people are going to prepare themselves to stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ if they're saved. These are important things that we're dealing with. These issues are more weighty when you remember that Christianity, are y'all still with me? These issues are more weighty and more important and more frightening when you remember the fact that Christianity is an individual matter of the heart. That means I can't look at a checklist and say, I'm a Christian because I've checked off all the boxes. Therefore, I know I'm going to heaven because I've checked this box and checked that box and checked this box and checked this box. Because you can look like the real thing and not be it. Because it's an individual matter of the heart. Therefore, it's vitally important that we have a real picture of what Christianity looks like and what a Christian looks like and what it doesn't. And the only way for that to be possible is God's got to be brutally honest about what a real Christian looks like and what it doesn't. Or what a real church looks like and what it doesn't. For that reason, whether I'm a Christian or not, or whether I'm the Christian that God intended me to be, requires a tremendous amount of self-examination. Tremendous amount of self-examination. Let me say this. There are not one of us in here who are perfect. I wish I was always the Christian I want to be. But it's in my heart to do so. And I strive to do so. Though I fail sometimes, God knows my heart, I try. This is a matter of self-examination. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, put there if you will. What makes this all so important is that since Christianity is not a checklist that we can check off, it's an individual matter of the heart, so that only you know whether you're a child of God or not. Only you know whether you're headed to heaven or not. Only you know whether you're saved. In some ways, wouldn't it be great if it's just a checklist? See, got my certificate. Went through the class, got my certificate, I'm on my way to heaven. But that's not the way God designed it. It's designed to be an individual matter of the heart through faith. And so for that reason, I can't go. Wouldn't it be good if you could go to somebody and say, am I a Christian? They could say, well, God gave me the authority to do so. Yes, you are. But it's not like that. The only person that can judge my heart is myself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, that's what makes this so important. In verse 5, this is why Paul told the church at Corinth these words in verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Christ is in you, except you be a reprobate, except you be a phony, a fraud, a professor, but not a possessor. Why does the Bible lay this stuff out so brutally honest? Because we need brutal honesty about what genuine Christianity looks like. Because I have to judge my own heart and to determine whether or not I'm saved or not. And to do that, I need some grounds. Are you with me? I don't need this stuff we've got going on today with people running around telling everybody, you're okay, we're okay, we're all okay. No, I need to know. I need something concrete that I can say I am or I'm not. Well, you know, I guess we'll all find out when we get there. Friend, that's too late. God records all of this because we need to be aware of the dangers, of the pitfalls, of the snares, of the cost of sin and the blessing of obedience. We need to know the warnings concerning what's phony and what's real. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Quickly here, 1 Corinthians 10. Or we're not going to make it back to our text. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, we get the good. Moreover, brethren, I would that ye should be not be ignorant how that all of our fathers, talking about Old Testament Israel, were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud of the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. So far, so good. But God gives us the good. But then in verses 5 through 14, he gives us the bad and the warning. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were written for our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye. Gossip and murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now these things happened to them for our examples that we, and they are written for our admonition upon which the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let a man thinketh that he standeth, take heed lest he fall. He says, look at this and examine your own self. Which am I most like, original in Christianity as God intended to be, or am I more like this? Because it's an individual matter of the heart. And the only person who can make that determination is you. We need to be aware that everyone who professes to be a Christian isn't. And everyone who professes to live Christianity isn't living it. But I can't do anything about that. All I can do anything about is me. And I've got to examine my own self to find out if I am real. And if I'm living real. And the only way to do that is find out what I'm supposed to be. We need to be aware of how both people... Listen, we need to be aware that there are people who profess to be Christians who don't live it, are not what Christianity is supposed to be. We need to be aware that there are people who profess to be Christians who aren't. And we need to be aware that both of those people, as I just mentioned, can so easily fool themselves. That's what makes this being an individual matter of the heart dangerous. Because we are so easily able to fool ourselves. Come on, we are the best in the world at fooling ourselves about what we are. The Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? You've never convinced yourself that you're right when you're wrong. We're so easily able to convince ourselves because we want to believe it. So God's Word gives us a picture of what Christianity is supposed to be, what it was established to be. But it also gives us an unvarnished, truthful picture of what we're like. And that not everyone who's a Christian does as they should. And not everyone who claims they're a Christian is. And he does that because we're dealing with the most serious issues man faces. Eternity, heaven and hell, our children's eternity. And we're dealing with something that's so internal that only I can examine it. Man, I need something to know what I'm supposed to be. Are you with me? That's why the Bible's important. That's why these things are important. God's not concerned with Christianity that man wants. He's concerned with Christianity as he intended it to be. God's concerned with truth. Because these are eternal matters. God's not concerned with numbers or packing stadiums. He's concerned with truth and people's lives being changed so that they become what he intended Christianity to be. God's concerned that we have the unvarnished truth so that we can examine our own selves. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5. What a warning. Examine your own self. Whether you be in the faith. Do you understand the impact of that statement? It implies that there are those who think they're in the faith, but are not. He says that in the verse. Examine your own selves, whether you be in the faith. He says, only you know your heart. And he goes on to say, lest we deceive ourselves. Well, since I'm so good at deceiving myself, how on earth do I judge myself? I've got to look into the Word of God, see what New Testament Christianity looks like, and say, is this me? Not perfect, but is this me? Now, our text, so we can go home here in a little bit. In our text, we have the sad story of a professor, but not a possessor. And we're not going to take time to delve into the depth of this because it's a pretty easy text. But with everything that we've talked about in mind, it helps you understand our text. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, we didn't read that, but had we gone back and read it, Philip, one of the deacons from the church at Jerusalem, was scattered because of the persecution of Saul. Saul had persecuted the church. Many of them had scattered throughout the countryside, and they went preaching, according to verse 1 of chapter 8. Philip was one of those men, and God led him down to this area of Samaria. And when he got down to Samaria, he started preaching. And as a result, as I mentioned earlier, of his preaching, people began to be genuinely saved. They were receiving Jesus as their Savior, repenting of their sins, turning unto him, and God was working the new birth in their life, and they were being changed from the inside out. They were experiencing regeneration, real, genuine Christianity. The impact of all of that was immediate in some ways. In verse 7, they were set free. It says, and unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed of them, and many taken with palsies and lame were healed. That's a different time. This is a transitional period. We're not set free in that sense, but we're set free from the bondage of sin when we get saved. They were set free. They were delivered from fear, verses 10 through 12. They used to fear this joker named Simon who kept them in fear because of superstition and sorcery and the occult kept them in fear. But once they got saved, it says, having believed the preaching of Philip and getting saved, I didn't care about it all anymore. I don't care what my horoscope says. I'm a child of God. Amen. My life is not run by the newspaper or by a fortune cookie. Right. All right? Right? It's run by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so fear was broken because of that. I don't worry about black cats crossing the street in front of me unless I can get close enough to him. I don't care about walking under ladders or throwing salt on my shoulder. I don't care about any of that because I've been set free from superstition and nonsense and understand that God's in control of my life. They were delivered from fear. They are also, in verse 8, summarized this more than anything else, there was a deep abiding sense of joy. doesn't mean that there were some things in their life they were happy about. There was a deep, abiding sense of joy. There's just a joy, a deep, abiding sense of joy that comes from knowing that if you died right now, heaven would be your home, and that God's in control of your life, and when you pray, He hears you, and there's a purpose for all of this. There's just a great joy in knowing that I am indeed a legitimate child of God, not a phony and not someone who's deceived themselves. So they experienced all of this. But among them, I wish God had stopped the story there, but among them there was this man named Simon in verse 9. And there was a certain man named Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people, making himself, of course, out to be some great one. And in the context, he heard the same truths the people heard. He was there for all the preaching. So he heard the same truths. He saw the same things the people did. And he saw the same results. He saw the experience that the people had. He saw the legitimate result of salvation in their lives. Simon saw all of it just like the other people did. Then we're told in verse 13 that like the people, Simon believed. And he professed to accept Christ's offer of salvation as well in verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also. And he was baptized. He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs that were done. So Philip, who are we talking about? Simon. Simon hears the same thing that Philip was preaching and says, I believe. And he was baptized. Now, the church at Jerusalem heard about all this that was going on. This was kind of a new thing that the Samaritans were getting saved. Another message for another time. But they heard all of that. They got excited about the revival that was breaking out down in Samaria. And so this is where Peter enters the picture, because they sent Peter and John down to Samaria to check things out and see if there was some way they could help. I don't know what they were going to do, set up discipleship classes, do something, I don't know, but they sent them down there to see if they could help. And you see that in verse 14, where it says, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John." And so they go down there to see if they can help at all. Now once there, the Samaritans were empowered by the Holy Spirit as they were in Acts 2. We were already preaching on all that. But there, this is where the story of Simon comes in. Now, Simon's heard, he's believed, he's seen all this and watched all this. He looks real. But now it all goes sideways. Simon offers Peter money to give him the power to impart the Holy Spirit of God. In chapter 8, verse 18, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, I may receive the Holy Ghost.'" Now, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what his motive was. It's always preached that he was wanting this power so he could bewitch the people again. But the Bible doesn't say that. It might just be that he saw the good that it was doing and very well intentioned said, here, let me give you some money. You can give that to me and I can go do that and make people feel better. Could have been the case. We just don't know. But whatever it was, whatever the case was, it began to become clear that he was not a Christian regardless of what he had professed. That's because a Christian would know better. And it began to be apparent that he was not what he claimed to be. Now the Bible says that he believed. But the problem was that his belief had no content. It had no substance. It was empty. It was the belief of fact. He saw something and he believed that it was happening. But there was no faith. There was no consciousness of his own sin. There was no repentance. There was no turning to Christ. There was no understanding of what he was before a holy God. There was no understanding of the helplessness of his condition. There was no submission that said, "I am nothing and I have nothing to bring. And my only hope is that Christ will save me." And his faith and his profession was empty and hollow. He believed the facts, but there was no substance to it. Let's just get real. He's like a person who hears a special on Sunday morning. Comes to church on Sunday morning and they hear a special sung and they're moved by it. They might even cry, or if you're a man, make your eyes all wet. They hear the truth and they're moved by it because they believe the words that are being sung. But they leave with no intention of changing their life. They leave no more concerned about the condition of their family or their children's souls. They're not going to be any more faithful to church. They're not going to change anything in their life, though they believed the words they heard and they were moved emotionally by it. But it was empty. There's no substance to it. Are you with me? Amen. It's kind of like a person who hears a sermon or hears a message and on Sunday morning and believes it intellectually. They might even be moved emotionally, They might even come to the altar. And then don't even come back Sunday night. Don't even come back Wednesday night. There's no real change in life. It's a 30-minute revival. Because there's no substance to it. They believed what they heard, but there was nothing real about it. There was no concept of their own sin, their own concept of their own need. There was no brokenness before God, no submission to Him. It's like a person who hears the gospel message, who hears about their need to be saved, who hears the gospel message that they're a sinner and that Jesus died on the cross to save them. If they don't get saved, they're going to go to hell. And so they come forward and pray just in case. But there's no changed life. There's no love for the things of God. There's no drive that comes from that to serve and obey God. There's no evidence of the new birth in their life. They just go about their business as they always did. They've just added Jesus to their life. There's no understanding of what it is to be a sinner in the hands of an angry God. No concept of the depth of their own lost condition or the realization of what Jesus did to save them. They can point to when they prayed, but they can't point to much evidence since the day they prayed of the new birth or the changed life that only Jesus can bring into a person's life. They prayed a prayer. They believe some stuff, but there's no substance to it. This is a great danger. Because people who get caught up in this learn so easily to fool their own self. Simon even fooled Philip. He got Philip to baptize him in verse 13. And then he starts going around with Philip as he's preaching. Even Philip was fooled. Why? Was Philip an idiot? Did he not understand? Was he a novice? Was he a beginner? No, it's an internal matter. We don't have the power to look in anybody's heart to see what they really are. But now notice this and we'll be done. When a person is a professor and not a possessor, when it's not real, sooner or later, while it may not be blatantly obvious at first, the truth begins to evidence itself if we will just look. If we'll be honest with ourselves and just look, it will start to evidence itself. Now, Peter arrives down there on the scene, and in verse 23, though we don't know Simon's motive, whatever it was, he offers Peter money for this. Now, I believe, based on the text, that Peter already had some concerns, and this was just kind of the nail in the coffin. And in verse 23 of chapter 8, it says this, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." I say that this is the nail in the coffin because if somebody come up to me and said, "Hey, I'll give you 20 bucks if you'll give me the power to administer the Holy Spirit," I'd just say, "You're lost, man." Right. Wouldn't take too much to figure that out. I don't think Peter had to perceive that. Peter's been watching him. Yeah. And there's things in Simon's life that aren't clicking. Right. Mm-hmm. And when he says this, that's the last straw. And Peter says, you know what Peter's saying? I can't see in your heart. That's the reason Peter doesn't say you're lost. I can't see in your heart, and I can't see your faith, and I can't see because it's an individual thing, but I perceive that you're lost, that you are not a child of God. Apparently Simon had made this request, I would assume he made this in a positive way. But Peter, nevertheless, had seen something in his life and said, there's something here that's not right. And I perceive that you're lost. And in verse 24, then, when confronted, to his credit, Simon admits it. He says in verse 24 of chapter 8, "Then said Simon, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Pray that I don't end up going to hell as a result of all this." You know, when someone is a professor and not a possessor, in time, things always begin to be able to be perceived by the person or by people around them. Does that mean they're going to go out and get drunk? That's what I'm saying. Listen, if you're saved, there ought to be a love for the things of God, love for the house of God, a hunger to know His Word. Man, ought to be a burning desire to see that your children and your family are under the preaching of the Word of God, involved in the things of God. There's stuff that God does in your heart when you get saved that you can't imitate, and no man does his own. It's the result of the new birth. And when we begin to perceive that those things aren't there, we just might be in trouble. Let me give you this and I'm done, I promise. How did Simon get this far? The same way people do today. You see, Simon heard the truth. He heard about how to be saved, what he needed to be. And he started down this dangerous path of a professor and not a possessor. And I think there's a lot of them floating around today because they followed the same pattern. He heard the truth. People around him were generally saved. He heard the truth as well. But he didn't get saved. Now, with people today, sometimes it's because they listened, but they didn't really hear the truth. Sometimes people get down this road because they heard the truth, but they didn't understand it, and they were too proud to say, I don't understand it, I need some help. They were too proud to say, I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. So they're too proud to admit it. Some hear the truth and they twist it to fit what they want to hear. Others are sometimes misled by someone who claims they know the truth, and well-meaning or not, they don't understand what they're talking about. And so whatever happens with others, Simon makes this profession of faith. He heard the truth and he makes this profession of faith. And though he looked sincere, had no substance, had no content, had no faith, there was no deep understanding of the truth of God's word. Next, he did what you're supposed to do. He got baptized. Because that's what you're supposed to do when you make a profession of faith. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's starting down a road that's hard to turn around on without breaking your pride.
Right. Amen.
He made his profession of faith. It wasn't real. Nothing had really changed about him. There's no substance to it. So he gets baptized. When you get baptized, it brings you into the membership of the New Testament church. Hey, now he's a church member. Now he's got a church family. He probably started doing some stuff. Well, from reading the text, he started serving God in the church. Now he's a church member. Do you understand how hard it's going to be at this point to stand up and say, I'm not for real. I'm not saved. I'm not sure I'm saved. And not only did he become a church member, but then he began working in the ministry of the church. In verse 13, he starts assisting Philip in the preaching of God's word. And the whole time he wasn't even real. Do you understand what I'm saying? Every next step he took made it easier to convince himself he was okay and harder to turn around. That's why if you're not sure you're saved, you need to deal with it today.
Amen. Right.
Because every day and every next step makes it more difficult to deal with.
Right.
You understand that based on Simon, you can make a profession of faith and not be saved. You can get baptized and not be saved. You can be a church member and not be saved. You can be in the ministry and not be saved.
Right.
Are we surprised there are hypocrites in churches? No. Are we surprised there are people who profess to be saved or not what they should be? No, because it's an individual thing, and there's a lot of people out there who have convinced themselves they're something they're not. All along the way, though, when a person finds himself in this spot, all along the way, there's little indicators. There's that nagging thing in the back of your mind about whether or not you're saved. There's no peace in your heart. There's this weariness that comes because you're doing it all in the flesh. It's not the result of a hunger to serve God or a desire to serve God. It's a struggle to be faithful and a struggle to get to the house of God and a struggle to do right because it's not being brought forth by way of the new birth.
Right.
It's being done to convince yourself you're okay. And when people get in this position, you know what they decide? Well, I'm not sure I'm saved, so I should start doing more. And it's just another step to convince themselves that they're okay. Simon's problem was not what people thought of him. Simon's problem was not what Philip thought of him or anybody else thought of him. The problem was his heart. In verse 21 of chapter 8, it says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right with God. Because of the word of God, Peter knew what Christianity was supposed to be. He knew what it was supposed to look like. And he was, by looking at Simon's life, he was able to perceive in small ways that he was not a Christian. And Peter didn't tell him he wasn't saved. He says, I just perceive there's something not right. And so in verse 22, Peter gave him the answer. Here's what you need to do. Verse 22, look. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray, if perhaps the thoughts of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive there's something wrong in your life. I perceive that you're not real. You're not genuine. Get saved. Repent. Turn unto him. Make it real. And get saved. Last thought. Here's the sad part. We have no indication story whatsoever that Simon ever got saved. He just says, would you just pray for me that I get it figured out? Would you just pray for me that I don't end up going to hell? You know what the problem was? He was so He was so invested in his false profession, he couldn't imagine humbling himself and saying, "You're right." Because he's made a profession. He's been baptized. He's a member of the church. He's working in the ministry. To stand up now and say, "I'm not saved." He just says, "Would you pray for me that I don't end up going to hell?" Because once you become that invested, it gets harder and harder and harder to admit, "I'm not what I claim I am." Scary thought, isn't it? Why is Peter and the Bible and the book of Acts, why are these things so important? Because it shows us what real Christianity is like, warns us of just how easy it is to fool ourselves into believing something we're not, to profess something we never really understood. You know, I think there's a lot of people today who are professors or not possessors, not because they meant to be, but because they've professed something they never really understood, because it's so hard to get a clear understanding today what the gospel is. I think there's a lot of people today who are professors, not possessors, not because they intended to be, but because someone just told them they're okay. Because someone just told them Jesus loves you, so you don't have anything to worry about. The danger is that when we become so invested in our profession, like Simon, we can't find any clear way out. So I guess the question would be this morning is, how do you perceive yourself? I'm not asking you, did you pray a prayer? I'm asking you, how do you perceive yourself? When you prayed that prayer, did you understand what you were doing? Did you really understand what it meant to be saved and how to be saved and why you needed to be saved? Did you really understand it? Did you do it just because or just in case? Was there any conviction in your heart about the depth of your sin and how you needed Jesus Christ and how you were headed for hell if you didn't do something? Is there a perception in your heart of the fact that that was a moment in your life that you became somebody you never were before, that it changed you, not made you perfect, but now all of a sudden there's this hunger for the things of God and a desire for the things of God that people can't imitate? You can imitate the lifestyle. You can't imitate the desire. Is it there? Do you perceive these things in your life? I'm not asking you to perceive perfection, because if that's the case, I'm lost as a goose. But I can look at my life because of what Jesus did in me and perceive how different I am now compared to the way I used to be. And how I want to be so much more than what I am. And how that things that used to bother me aren't a problem for me anymore. I just want to obey, want to do the right thing. That's not me, that's God's work in me. So as you perceive yourself today, what do you perceive? If you were to die right now, do you know you go to heaven because of what you perceive in your heart about yourself? If you're saved, we have a Bible to show us what we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to look like, what our priorities are supposed to be. If we're genuine, we ought to be concerned about one of these days we're going to stand before our Savior for the first time. Stop all this nonsense about time. I don't have time. We're so busy. Just stop all of it. And just be what you're supposed to be. Do you perceive that if Jesus were to come today, you'd be pleased with your stand before Him? Then do something. If you're here today and you're not sure you're saved, why don't you just be honest and straightforward? Get some answers. Let us help you. And just be perceptive for a moment. Don't end up going to hell because you got so invested in a profession that you didn't take time to get the truth. There's way too much at stake. That's right. Why don't you say it with me if you would.